Very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders of the people met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. They began to state their case. "This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming that he is the Messiah, a king." Now Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus replied, "You've said it." But when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. "Don't you hear all these things they are bringing against you?" Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise. Pilate turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and said, "I find nothing wrong with this man." Then they became insistent. "But he is causing riots by his teaching wherever he goes, all over Judea, from Galilee to Jerusalem." Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered together before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message: "Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night." Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" The crowd shouted back, "Barabbas." Pilate responded, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him!" Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours." And all the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children." So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. And they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. Excuse me. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, If you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. He saved others, they scoffed, but he can't save himself. So he's the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we'll believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. This account sets the stage for our passage today. You need to understand where Jesus was and what he was going through when our passage occurs. Because if you don't, then it seems fairly mundane. It's important to understand Jesus' predicament when he spoke the words that he spoke. We're going to be in John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27 today. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn there now. Read with me, beginning in verse 25. It says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, what you need to understand is that in this particular episode, there are three primary people in view, right? You have Jesus, obviously, you have Mary, and then you have the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, if you've been around Bible circles much, you know that that is the Apostle John. He is the writer of the Gospel of John as well as the book of Revelation. Right? So this is the Apostle John here that refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay? And so we're going to take a look at this passage from each of their perspectives. And we'll begin with Mary. Verse 25, let me read it again, says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now think about this. Jesus is wrongly accused. He is unjustly convicted. He is beaten without mercy. He is mocked. He is ridiculed. He is spat upon. He is nailed to a tree. His flesh is torn. He's bleeding. And with every breath that he takes, he groans in agony. Now imagine that he's your son, and you're watching him hang on that tree. What's going through your mind? What do you feel if you're Mary and you're standing there watching him? Because you know him better than just about anybody else, don't you? You watched him as a little boy playing in the water by the river. And, you know, I know as parents you're not supposed to have favorites, right? I mean, I don't have any kids, so I can, you know, have my favorites. But y'all can't, right? You got to love them all. But let's be honest. You have Jesus, and he never sins. And I'm sure there were times when that could be annoying, right? But what's not to like about this kid? I mean, he's always honest. He always obeys. He, you know, I mean, I'm sorry, but righteousness counts. This is your little boy. And look at what they're doing to him. How you feeling right now? Don't dwell there, but I want you to feel that for a moment. Think about that this is your boy. This is your child whom you love, whom you have given your life for. And he has endured this horrendous suffering. And there's nothing that you can do to help him. You're powerless. All you can do is sit there and watch. What are you thinking about? What's going through your mind? So if you're in the scene right now, the thing that's probably not on your mind is, how am I going to pay the bills next month? Are you with me on that? What you're thinking about is your precious child and his suffering and his pain. You're not thinking about what's for dinner tomorrow or how you're going to pay the bills or whatever, are you? No. Mary's experience was one of agony and anguish. It's at this moment that the words of Simeon from 30 years ago were fulfilled. Remember in Luke chapter 2, long about verse 34, there's this guy at the temple when they take Jesus to be dedicated as a little baby. And he says something, and it's important. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." Has Jesus been opposed? Not like this. Yeah. They hung him on a cross because they were against him. They didn't like his message, and they didn't like his threat to their power and their position and their wealth, and so they killed him. He has been opposed. But Simeon doesn't stop there. He says to Mary, he looks in her and he says this. He says, "And a sword will pierce even your own soul." And I believe that the fulfillment of that is here as we've just read it. She beheld her son hanging on that cross, and she was helpless to do a thing in the midst of his horrendous suffering. And that sword, it pierced her heart. There was pain and there was anguish. Doubtless she thought little for herself. It's unlikely that she was thinking about how she was going to survive after Jesus' death. And y'all are probably wondering by now, why does he keep coming back to this? I'll tell you why I keep coming back to this, because she wasn't thinking that. All she was thinking about was her baby boy up there suffering. But let me tell you about her baby boy. He was thinking about mama. And he was thinking about how to take care of her. Verse 26, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" So what's that all about? He sees Mary standing there in a group. He sees John standing there. They're in close proximity, and he looks over there. Now remember, where is Jesus? He's got, you know, all this stuff that has happened to him. What would you have been thinking about if you were suffering in that way? You know, I stubbed my toe and everything else is in the background, right? All I can think about is my pain. Forget me taking care of mama. I want mama to take care of me, right? Not Jesus. He's hanging on the cross. The one who is suffering. And notice what he does. Where is his attention? It's not on himself. It's not on his suffering. He turns his attention to his mama. And then he looks over at John, right? Sees the two of them together, and he says to his mama, "Woman, behold your son." What does that mean? Well, in essence, what it means is, "Mama, I'm tied up, but I'm going to take care of you, and here's how. I'm going to be gone, physically at least, and I'm going to give you a new son. This is your new son, and he's going to take care of you. Now, Mary was just thinking about my poor baby boy. But Jesus was thinking about how he could honor his mother. How he could take care of her when he is gone. Jesus is truly others-focused, even in the midst of his horrendous suffering. Are you getting that? He looks to her, and he cares for her. Now, what's the big deal? I mean, surely she had a 401k and, you know, Social Security and all those things, right? No. Not in the ancient world. Do you remember who were the weakest of the weak and the poorest of the poor? Who were they? Widows and orphans, right? If you go back and you read your Old Testament, God even makes special provision for them in the law. A couple of things. First of all, when you have a field that you've planted, you can't harvest the whole thing. You got to leave the corners and the edges. You know who that's for? The widows and the orphans, the poor. God made provision for them in Israel's law. Why? Because they didn't have anybody to care for them or to protect them or to stand up for them. And in that culture, if you were somebody was going to protect your rights, it needed to be a man. Okay? I didn't write the rules. That's how it was, okay? So don't shoot me. But that's reality. So presumably Joseph has died. He's never mentioned in the Gospels after Jesus' birth narrative, right? So most scholars believe that he had already died by then. And who takes care of Mama? It's the oldest son. Who's the oldest son? Happens to be Jesus, and he's tied up. Okay? And her circumstances could become dire. It wasn't a small thing for a mother to lose her oldest son after her husband had passed away, because there was no safety net. The safety net was the family. And if that falls through, guess what? There's no bottom to this thing. It keeps going and going and going. And so there is the real chance that poverty, oppression, bad times could be her future. And Jesus says no. Here's what's going to happen. Mama, see John? He's your new son. He'll take care of you. Notice as Jesus makes this statement, he has a profound concern for pleasing God regardless of his circumstances. Now, think about it. One more time. You're up there on the cross. You're suffering like crazy. Horrible pain. You can't even get a breath without excruciating pain. And what you do is take care of your mama. What motivates that? I mean, obviously there's an intense love, but I think it's even more than that. Do you remember what the Old Testament says about fathers and mothers? This is so important that it's in the Ten Commandments. Y'all remember those, right? Exodus chapter 20 says this. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. It's the first commandment with a promise, right? If you do this, things are going to go well. Of course, if you're like me, you're a little snarky and you start saying, well, it wasn't going too well for Jesus right then, right? Well, if you think that, go read Isaiah chapter 53 because it speaks to that. Jesus will get his reward, I promise you. But the point is Jesus was keenly aware of that commandment. Jesus was keenly concerned to honor his mother and his father. Joseph was dead, but he honors God by honoring his mother. We're not going to let Mama suffer. We're not going to let Mama go without care. Because to do so would be to dishonor God. Now, he has limited opportunities, right? I mean, come on. His situation simply won't allow him to do much. Will it? It won't. But what he does is he takes the opportunity that is given him in his circumstances. He sees John, a trusted friend, and what does he do? He makes arrangements. He provides for her care in the best way he can, given the circumstances in which he finds himself. For Jesus to honor his mother means to make sure that she is cared for in his absence. The guy Jesus appoints to do this, of course, is the Apostle John. Read in verse 27 with me. It says, "Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." So, Jesus says to Mama, "Behold your son." He says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Right? The message is clear. Y'all are now a new family. And certainly, based on what we read there, we understand that John took it that way, that he was given responsibility for Mary, that he took her into his own household, right? But before we leave the obvious, I want you to think about John's situation. Remember, just the previous night, they had been in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And you remember that Jesus was praying and he had urged the disciples to pray that they don't fall into temptation. And then along comes the soldiers. You know, Judas gives the kiss and the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. And what happens to the disciples? They hook them, right? I mean, they're gone. They scatter to the wind. And they had all said, you know, just a couple hours, "We'll follow you even to death." How'd that go? Not so well, right? They all scatter. And, you know, we all know the story of Peter so well. You know, "Lord, I'll follow you." And then he denies him three times and the rooster crows and all that, right? But have you ever thought about John? Who is John to Jesus? Remember that as you read the Gospels, you kind of have tears. You have tears in your life. You have people that you're acquaintances with. You have people that you would consider friends. You have close friends. You have family. You have your spouse. You know, I mean, we have kind of these concentric relationships, right? Excuse me. And so if you read the Gospels, it kind of points you in the direction that Jesus had those same kinds of relationships. You had the 12 disciples, and then you had the larger circle, the 70 and the 120 and all that. But beginning with the 12 disciples, you had kind of the core group, Peter, James, and John, right? Those guys. And then there was one guy who would rest his head in Jesus' bosom at the supper, right? One guy that the other disciples looked to when they wanted to know something. Who did they tell to ask Jesus? It was John. And so many believe, and give it away here, I'm one of them, that John was probably Jesus' closest companion. Okay, call him his best friend, if you will. Now, Jesus' best friend, along with all the others, what did he do? When the going got tough, he sure enough got going. Right? He left. Now, sure enough, he comes back, right? I mean, he's there when Jesus is being tried at Caiaphas' house and all of that. He's there, but he's there from afar, if you will. And now we're at the cross, and Jesus is hanging there and looking down. Now, if your best friend had betrayed you in your hour of need, at the time in life when you needed his support most, if you needed to see a friendly face then more than at any other time, if that was the time when your best friend had left, how would you feel? Would you be happy? Would you be sad? Would you be angry? Perhaps bitter? Would you be feeling sorry for yourself? Because I got to be honest with you, that's kind of how I would go. I'd be mad. I'd be bitter. I'd be angry. I can't believe you sorry suckers left me. What are you doing here? You're just watching the show, John? I'll tell you what, I probably wouldn't have been thinking, hey, there's the guy I want taking care of my mama. Right? Nevertheless, this is what Jesus does. He looks at this guy, his best friend. And fortunately, Jesus is not like me, okay? Fortunately, Jesus knows the hearts of people. And Jesus is interested in something more than feeling angry and bitter and getting back at people, okay? Jesus is devoted to reconciliation. Jesus is willing to entrust his mother to this guy who had just abandoned him earlier. Now, this is a curious thing in some ways. We've already pointed out the fact that, you know, the relationship is not in the best shape right now, right? But there's something else. Jesus has other brothers. He has sisters. One wonders why they would not have taken care of Mary. Isn't that a curious thing? It's one of those questions you sock away in the back of your mind when you're studying your Bible, and you ponder that, and you pray about it, and you ask why. There's some evidence that John came from an affluent family. Remember, he had easy access to the priesthood, to Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, and those guys, and so he also had, workers and slaves in his fishing enterprise and all that. So it may well be that John comes from an affluent family. We can't say that for certain, but the evidence kind of points that way, okay? And so perhaps Jesus was thinking, well, with John, this won't be burdensome. When he takes on someone else in his household, maybe she won't be a burden to him financially, right? I mean, does money matter? Raise your hand if you don't think so. I want to meet you. No, it does matter, and that can be a real consideration, and that can be a real problem. And, you know, Jesus' family, they were carpenters, and, you know, from what we read, that was not the most affluent echelon of society, right? Maybe they were poor. Maybe Jesus was thinking about his brothers as well. That's possible. But I have to tell you, I think there is a better answer that might be had. You remember what Jesus does? All these guys scatter, and we have this great record at the end of the Gospel of John of Jesus' interaction with Peter. You know, Jesus has been resurrected, right? And the guys go out fishing, and Jesus shows up on the beach. He starts a fire, he starts cooking breakfast, and somebody recognizes him, so they all come to shore and all that. And he asks Peter three times. He asks him a question. Anybody remember what it was? Do you love me? And, you know, Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. And, you know, by the third time, Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. You know, what? I mean, he's getting desperate here, right? And Jesus' conclusion for Peter is, feed my sheep. Right? If you love me, feed my sheep. And many people believe that Jesus does this because Peter denied Jesus how many times? Three times. How many times does Jesus ask Peter if he loves him? Three times. That through this process, Jesus is bringing Peter back into the fold, if you will. He is reconciling that relationship. He is putting him back on mission, if you will. Okay? And so, I could be wrong about this. Let me just be upfront about this. But I think this is John's reconciliation moment. In other words, he is Jesus' best friend. If you had just abandoned your best friend in his hour of greatest need, how would you be feeling inside? I don't know about y'all, but I'm troubled by a guilty conscience. When I screw up, it bothers me. Okay, sometimes too much, to be frank. Sometimes it's hard for me to let that go. Jesus has forgiven me, but, you know, it's harder for me to forgive myself sometimes than it is for you know, Jesus to forgive me. And so I think that John must have been feeling intensely guilty and sad and all those things all at one time, because his best friend is hanging up here and he knows that he abandoned him utterly. And what do you do with that? You're just sad and you're crushed and you're disappointed, and now he's going to die, and you thought he was the Messiah, and all these emotions and things going on at one time. You see how hard this is? And then Jesus looks at him, and John's got to be thinking, it probably never even, you know, came across his radar that Jesus would interact with him in his predicament, right? And Jesus looks at him, and he said, "Behold, behold your mother." Right? What does that say to John? Here's the guy who had just previously abandoned him, I mean literally the night before, and Jesus is entrusting the most precious person in his life to him. He is making John the instrument of his obedience to God. Are you with me? Because God said, honor your mother and father, and Jesus is doing that, but he's using John as the means, right? And I think this is Jesus' way of saying to John, I forgive you. We're okay. Now, you're not going to find that in your Bible, okay? It doesn't say that anywhere, and I could be wrong about that, but it just makes good sense to me that here you have these best friends, and there is a breach. And then all of a sudden, Jesus entrusts him with this precious one, right? His mom. Maybe it's because I'm so close to my mother, you know, I don't know. But to me, I mean, that's just a precious trust, isn't it? Who do you trust your mama to? You be careful who you trust your mama to, okay? So I think he says that. I think he's basically saying, I forgive you, and not only that, I believe in you. Okay, what an encouragement to John. So what's John gonna do? You think he's gonna sit there and say, well, let me think about it, I'll get back to you tomorrow. No. If John were like me, he might be so guilt-ridden that he would say, you know what, I'm no good. I'm just not trustworthy. Find somebody else, because I'm just not, you know, I'm not deserving of this honor, of this responsibility. I gotta be honest with you, that's how I feel a lot of times when I get up here, you know, when I go teach people. I'm sitting there thinking, I need this stuff. I need to hear it. You know, it's, but you do what God calls you to do, right? And Jesus is calling John to take care of his mama. And the thing that I appreciate him is he doesn't let that guilt get in the way. He doesn't let guilt over his past mistakes, and they are significant, he doesn't let him stop him from fulfilling the mission that Jesus gives him. Are you with me on that? Because that makes a difference in real life. If you have problems with guilt, if you have problems getting over your past, then this is a word for you. Don't let that get in the way of your mission. I don't know what your mission is. I know what mine is. I know what God has called me to do. And I can tell you that fulfilling my mission has never looked like I thought it would. Okay? I love to teach people the Bible, but I've never done it in the capacity that I thought I would when I was young and starting out. It's never looked that way. Does that mean you don't do it? No. What that means is you do it however your circumstances allow. Jesus honored his mother how? However his circumstances would allow. Are you with me? So John says yes. He takes her into his home. He provides for her as best he can. All right, so three verses. We've said a lot. You're probably thinking too much. So let's kind of wrap this up. What do we take home from this? Okay. Well, let's draw some conclusions here. First of all, Jesus did not separate his God-given responsibilities and his mission. They were one and the same. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is simply this. Sometimes we think that our responsibility to earn a living, our responsibility to take care of our family, you know, if we just didn't have all those what? Mundane responsibilities, boy, I could get on with doing the work of the ministry, right? I could be an evangelist, I could go on the mission field, I could do this, that, and the other, right? Wrong. You fulfill your mission in the midst of your circumstances, whatever those circumstances are, just like Jesus did. Your mission, if you're a mom, is to be a mom and whatever else God has called you to do. If you're a father, that's what you're supposed to do, and the other stuff you add to it. You don't leave either one undone. If God has called you to be an accountant, by golly, you get those numbers right. But you don't do it at the expense of your family. If God has called you to the mission field, then go do it. But you don't do it when mama's having bypass surgery and she's laid out on the operating table, right? We got to have some common sense about us. The two are interconnected. If God called you to a spouse, you don't leave her to go do what God has called you to do. Y'all are one flesh. Y'all are together. Y'all are, you know, the help meet, right? You need her because you're not good enough on your own. Trust me. Work together. Move forward in your mission. That's what we're talking about. Don't separate the mundane from your mission. And I believe God made each one of us to do something. I don't know what he made you to do. I know what he made me to do. And that's all I need to know, okay? That's all you need to know. What did God make you to do? Find it and get it done. In his book, Courage and Calling, Gordon T. Smith writes this. He says, "The daily demands on our lives are not necessarily threats to the fulfillment of our calling. They are all part of what it means to be called of God." Did you hear that? They are all together what it means to be called of God. Jesus fulfilled his God-given mission and took care of his mundane responsibilities even on the worst day of his life. He's hanging on the cross and he takes care of his mundane responsibilities. And guess what? So should we. So should you. So should I. Okay? Number two, Jesus was committed to pleasing God regardless of his circumstances. I told you before, if I'd have been hanging on that cross going through all that pain, I wouldn't have been thinking about anything but the pain. Please make it stop. Please make it go away. Oh, I'm hurting. All that. Okay? That's me. Jesus was not doing that. He was more committed to God than he was his own comfort, his own pleasure, all of that. So what does that say to you and to us? What does that say to us? Are your circumstances hard? I'm sorry that's happening to you. But what do? Oh, sorry, it's back here for y'all. Please God. If your circumstances are easy, praise God, I'm so happy for you. Can I come live with you? Please God. If your circumstances are somewhere in the middle, what do? You please God. Make that the commitment of your life. Paul wrote that that was his ambition, right? Whatever his circumstances, to please God. Make that your ambition too. Finally, number three, Jesus was purposeful in reconciling with friends who did him wrong. I don't like that one. It's hard to reconcile with people who hurt you, isn't it? That's hard work. That takes some guts. And yet, that was Jesus' commitment. He thought it was important enough to do it on the very last day of his life. With what was surely some of his last breaths, he reconciled with this friend who did him wrong. There were other people who could have taken care of Mary, people with familial obligations, right? And yet Jesus chose to forgive John of his betrayal. He entrusts John with his mama. And that is a sacred trust, in my opinion. He could have been bitter, he could have held a grudge, but he didn't. So what about us? Now I understand sometimes it's not up to you. Sometimes you're willing to reconcile and other people what? They're not. But as far as it depends on you, you be like Jesus and you reconcile with friends who have betrayed you, who have hurt you deeply. You can't control their response. That's not your job. But you do your part. You make that commitment to reconcile. Father, we confess to you that some of this is hard. When life gets difficult, all we see are the problems. We see the storm clouds in life and we forget with whom we have to do. Help us to keep our eyes upon you, even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of hard times. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us to do those things. Help us not to separate the sacred and the mundane, but to operate together, because together they make up our mission. Help us to be mission-minded in both. Father God, help us to be devoted to pleasing you. Let that be our sacred ambition, the thing that drives us and that determines our way forward. Give us grace toward that end. Father, help us to reconcile when people wrong us. Help us to be devoted to the person and the relationship and not to our own hurt feelings and vengeance and pain. Give us grace to follow you in all these things, Lord Jesus. And we'll give you praise for it all in Christ's name.